Now, the final section of the peal of praise that Peter utters in worship that we looked at this morning is in verses 10 to 12. But in the outline, I saw fit to break it up just a little bit more. But it is indeed part of that peal of praise, just to conclude it. And it's connected, as someone mentioned this morning, by the opening expression of this salvation. So in other words, Peter is continuing one final thought concerning this salvation. Would be a literal rendering. And he's still considering this salvation, which is mainly, as we saw, future. But of course, we have the present anticipation, and as our brother said this morning, guarantee of it at the moment. And he has this little section, which I think is very important, because it reveals to us something of the unity of Scripture. We have many reasons, don't we, for believing the Bible as the Word of God. I think, personally, the two greatest arguments are as follows. Number one, the attitude to Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one I would usually focus on. For example, the Lord Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And we follow in the steps of Christ, we have to take his attitude to Scripture. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord Jesus said, one dot or one tittle, one iota of the law will not fall until all be fulfilled. Remember how the Lord Jesus was confronted by some of his opponents, and they told that kind of tall story, you know, about the man who had... the man who had seven wives and one, you know, one after the other. Whose husband shall she be? And remember how the Lord Jesus used that to point these Sadducees to the truth of resurrection, and his whole argument turned on the tense of the verb. Now, I suppose all you good homeschoolers drill grammar into your children. But, you know, the tenses of the verb are quite important in English and also in other languages. And remember, the whole argument of the Lord turned on whether it was I am or I was. Everything turned on the tense of the verb. So from that, we take the view that the Lord Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. In other words, that Scripture inspiration extended to the very words. Now, I know people are going to say, you're a fundamentalist. Is that not one of the worst swear words today?
Yeah.
And it's interesting how Satan... You know, it's even in my days when I was at school, you know, teachers would say, oh, you're really a fundamentalist. But, you know, it's even worse now, because now the connotation is Muslim fundamentalists, you know. It's very interesting, isn't it? And actually, when you read the book, The Fundamentals, really quite moderate guys. I mean, in some issues, they're probably to the left of most of us. I say that not disparaging these good brethren, but the original book, The Fundamentals, is really quite a moderate statement, you know, of the orthodox Christian position. And it's funny how words evolve. And people regard it as a terrible sneer, don't they, to say, you're a fundamentalist. And actually, I know some of us who think we're a little bit above that, we would say, we're evangelicals, you know, but the modernists call us all fundamentalists anyway. You know, there's a well-known book by a guy called Barr, who started off as an evangelical, called Fundamentalism. And I mean, people that we would regard as maybe just quite liberal evangelicals, even he dismisses the whole lot as being fundamentalists. You know, as far as he's concerned, you know, from a modernistic or liberal kind of perspective. So when we say that we believe that Scripture is inspired by God, we have to put up with that kind of insult, don't we? And that's not just because the early brethren taught that, or because the reformers taught that, though both of them did, or because there are leading men today who teach that, and we thank God for them all, whatever circle they meet in. No, we've got much higher authority than that, don't we? Because the Lord Jesus taught that. So this is not just some invention, you know. They'll say, oh, Warfield thought that up. You know, someone will say that. You know, this is just an invention by Warfield and Hodge and these guys. And this is just something, you know, that evangelicals believe. No, Scripture makes it clear. The Lord Jesus believed in the inspiration of Scripture. And he rested his whole case on the very tense of a verb. He said, the smallest letter, stroke, will not depart from the law till all be fulfilled. So I think we need to pay heed and say, well, it was Warfield that did say this, but he's really quoting the Lord Jesus, that what Scripture says, God says. Do we believe that? What Scripture says, God says. Because that's what the Lord Jesus believed. And that is perhaps the highest view of Scripture we can take. What the Scripture says, God says. It is the Word of God written. Why am I saying this? Because in our verses we have the second great argument for the inspiration of Scripture presented. Now, there are many others. I think it's out of print, but personally I've always found very helpful the book by Rinne Pasch. Any of you read that? The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, published by Moody Press. Very, very good. Of the several treatments that I've read, I think it's one of the best. I think it is out of print. I'm not. Anyone know about that? I see one of you have read it, Thomas, and Mike's read it, yes. It's a very good book. Excellent. Written at quite a general level, most people could quite easily cope with. And he goes through all the various arguments. And there's also Edward Young's book, Thy Word is Truth. Personally, I think Pasch is a slight edge, but that's no disparagement. There's an older book, maybe some of the older men have read, Scripture of Truth by Sidney Collett. Again, quite a useful book, probably a bit more dated than some of these. And you know that the inerrancy controversy provoked a whole rash of very good books defending the inerrancy of Scripture. But it seems to me that amid all these various lines that are advanced, the two chief ones are, number one, the Lord's attitude to Scripture. He accepted its full authority. And when we're at it, give him plenty of time. I preached on this recently. Oh, I preached on it at Palos Hills. And some quite older men said they'd never heard this taught before. Notice, too, that the Lord Jesus gave his stamp of authority in advance to the New Testament. Now that I've started on this line, I better finish it. And I would rest that on the teaching in the Upper Room Discourse, when the Lord Jesus said to the apostles that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance things whatsoever I have said unto you. When the Lord Jesus said to the apostles, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. When the Lord Jesus said to the apostles, I will show you things to come. So in other words, I think in these statements the Lord is not speaking to the 12 as the representatives of all Christians. I think he's specifically speaking to them as those with apostolic authority, and that here in advance he is placing his stamp of approval on the books that we now call the New Testament. I will bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have spoken unto you. In my judgment, that pre-guarantees the authority of the Gospels. Lead you into all the truth, speaking broadly the epistles. Things to come, the revelation and the other prophetic parts of the New Testament. Now, I don't want to develop that at the moment, but I just want to leave that with you. When we accept the authority of the Old Testament, we follow Christ. When we accept the authority of the New Testament, we also follow Christ. Isn't it amazing that in the part of Scripture where the Lord reaches the highest point of his earthly teaching, the Upper Room Discourse, where he really in a measure anticipates the fuller revelation that he was going to give through Paul, he also points the disciples forward to that very much fuller revelation, that the Spirit was going to lead and guide them into fuller understanding and deeper revelations of the truth. So I think that's very important, and I would commend your study. You know, you can easily find these references I've given you. What's the second great argument? Well, it's this: the unity and the harmony of Holy Scripture. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, here's an interesting question. How many writers are in the Bible?
40.
Pardon?
40.
About 40? That's probably a bit of a top end, Sam, isn't it? Depends, but it must be somewhere between 30 and 40. You know, because after all, Moses wrote 5, Paul wrote quite a few, you know, John wrote a few, Peter wrote 2. I think somewhere between 30 or 40. Isn't it an amazing thing that these writers came from many different backgrounds? Well, Moses, he reached the palace, didn't he? David was a king. Isaiah was like a kind of chaplain to royalty, wasn't he? Yet on the other hand, Amos, I was no prophet, a prophet's son. Peter is a fisherman. Luke's a doctor. Paul, the great intellectual. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. So we could go on. Different backgrounds. Over several centuries. Isn't it an amazing thing that ultimately they have only one great theme? because although there might have been 40 human writers of Scripture, there was ultimately only one author of Scripture. And I think we should put the capital A in front of that. And that's the Holy Spirit of God. And one reason why we believe that is this. I don't know how the liberals could get over this. Not just the attitude of Christ to Scripture, but the amazing harmony of Holy Scripture. That it harmonizes as this one unified theme. You know, it's like, you know, you take up a novel. Hope you don't see that as being worldly, you know. And you open it, and if it's a good novel, you'll find it's got a plot. You know, it's got a storyline. You listen to a symphony. Some of you are walking out now, but are reaching dangerous levels of lack of separation. And, you know, and you see there as one theme runs right through it. You know, you listen to it, and if you've got an ear for music, you can see one theme developing. I mean, someone has said the Scripture is a bit like that. You know, take an orchestra. Now, the orchestra divides into several sections, doesn't it? There's the woodwind, there's the brass, there's the other sections of the orchestra, the strings, and so on. Now, each has its own part to play. And within each part, each individual instrumentalist has their own part to play. But when the conductor comes on stage, he draws them all together, doesn't he? And there's a sense in which the sum of the whole is greater. The total is greater than all the individuals added together. And one writer uses this analogy. In Scripture, the composer and the conductor is one and the same. The Holy Spirit is the great composer. And the composer takes the stage as conductor, and he draws it all together, doesn't he? And that's really an illustration of what Peter's writing here. In case you thought I'd forgotten where I was preaching, what subject I was taking up. Isn't he? That's what he's really saying. He's talking of the unity of Scripture and the common theme of Scripture. Now, this is very important, because what is the common theme of Scripture? The theme is Christ, brethren. It's perhaps a slightly dated book, but it's still worth getting. Is it A.M. Hodgkin, Christ in All the Scriptures? And it's, you know, it's helpful to remind us that's true, that Christ is in all the Scriptures, that He is the great theme of Scripture. That we need to see the unifying principle of Scripture in Christ. And in particular, the sufferings of Christ and the glories which should follow. So I want to encourage us today. One of the reasons why I believe Scripture is the Word of God is Old and New Testament unite in testifying faithfully to Christ. So the written Word testifies of the living Word. And we've already stressed, haven't we, that the living Word testifies to the written Word. So let's have the two together, you know. I heard a man say in our own circles, there was a time I used to study the Bible, now I seem to know Christ. That's very dangerous. I knew he didn't really mean it in the worst sense. But, you know, that's very dangerous, isn't it? It's kind of implying we can know Christ somehow outside of Scripture. And I've got to qualify what I said. He didn't mean that in the worst sense. He was trying to say, I don't just study the Bible academically, I try to get to know the Lord. But he overstated it, didn't he? We need to guard against that. There's some Christ outside the Bible that we can know. God has revealed himself in his Word. And it's through his Word we can get to know him. Now, here we have Peter, and he's really given the classic passages, isn't he, on the unity of Scripture. What we call the Old Testament is really the book of anticipation, isn't it? It's the book of promise. Whereas in the New Testament, we have the record of the fulfillment of the promises, and we have the record of the consummation of what was anticipated. I enjoy the writings of Griffith Thomas. And in one of his writings, he talks about the Old Testament. He says, what does the Old Testament contain? It contains unexplained ceremonies, you know, in the Pentateuch. And in the New Testament, we have the explanation of these in the Lord Jesus. It contains unfulfilled prophecies, but these are fulfilled in Christ. And it contains unsatisfied longings, for example, in the book of Psalms, and these have their full and final fulfillment in Christ. So I think it's good, it's a great theme to consider Christ and the Scriptures, not just from an apologetic point of view, which I've been doing, though it is an important aspect, but also from a devotional point of view, to see that all of Scripture finds its focus and its fulfillment in Christ. For example, let's just take the very broad sweep of the whole thing. We read in the book of Genesis, don't we, of the tree of life. Where do we read about it again? In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. The tree of life is flourishing again, isn't it? In the new heavens and the new earth, and in particular in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The overcomer is promised the tree of life, isn't he? In the messages to the churches. We read in the book of Genesis of the curse. When we come to the new heaven, we come to the heavenly city, at the end of Revelation we read, there shall be no more curse. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God brings us all together in this great symphony, the great story of redemption, sufferings of Christ, and the glories that should follow. So this is very, very important. I think Peter makes quite a distinctive contribution here when we look at these verses. Number one, although we believe, I think, I'm sure we all do, in the basis of Ephesians chapter 3, that the body of Christ was a mystery that was not fully disclosed, indeed not disclosed in the Old Testament, sometimes I think we overstate that. Although the body of Christ is the distinctive mystery that was given to Paul to reveal, Peter here tells us in terms in verse number 10 that this salvation that we enjoy, Jew and Gentile alike, was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. So the salvation of the Gentiles was predicted. What was not predicted, because it had not then been revealed, was the unity, the organic living unity of Jew and Gentile together with the Lord. So I think we overstate when we say the church is not anticipated. The truth of the body was not revealed. I think Ephesians 3 makes that very, very clear personally. But I think this gives us the balancing truth, that this salvation that Peter's readers enjoyed was indeed predicted by the Old Testament prophets. I think these verses I've quoted there in the notes would support that, particularly the first, where the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 speaks about the prophets anticipating the preaching of salvation throughout the earth. However, notice what we have in verse 10. The prophets did speak of this salvation. Look at the end of verse 10. I think that supports even more strongly the view I've been taking. They prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Now, they didn't have revealed to them the special truth of the body, but they did prophesy the saving grace that's gone out to Jew and Gentile. However, verse 11 tells us that they were not fully aware of the details of the fulfillment. They searched out diligently what or what manner of time. Now I take that to mean what time or what circumstances. In other words, the time of the fulfillment was not revealed, nor the circumstances in which all of this would come to pass were not revealed. That was not made clear to them. That was not made clear to them. What was made clear to them was this. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed. This is amazing. It was revealed to them in some way or other that they were ministry beyond their own time. Isn't that amazing? I think Peter uniquely tells us that. Unto whom it was revealed. The time of the fulfillment of their predictions was not revealed. The exact circumstance in which they would come to pass was not revealed. But this it was revealed, that they were ministering beyond their own time and their own circumstances. Now, what was the subject of their prophecy? Well, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. I take the reference to the Spirit of Christ to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, particularly in the Holy Spirit's work of drawing attention to Christ. To prophesy and predict what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories, better rendering than the AV, the glories, plural, which should follow. Now, this phrase, the sufferings of Christ, is literally written, the sufferings unto Christ. The sufferings unto Christ. And I think what that must mean is this, the sufferings appointed for Christ. The sufferings destined for Christ and the glories which should follow. Where did Peter get that from? He got it from the Lord, didn't he? The Emmaus Road? Oh, foolish ones. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Should not the Christ first have suffered these things and then entered into his glory? You know, that was a wonderful Bible reading that day, wasn't it? Did not our heart burn within us? Well, he accompanied by the way and opened unto us the scriptures. And what was his theme? He went from all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I think Peter here is drawing in that same teaching that he had heard from the Lord. I know he wasn't present at the Emmaus Road, but later on in Luke 24 we read the Lord did a similar thing to the disciples, didn't he? He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And what did he speak about? The same thing. The sufferings of Christ, the glories that should follow. You know, someone mentioned, I think it was Sam last night, the story of the story of Joseph, the story of David. These great chunks of the Old Testament, do they not parallel exactly the experience of the Saviour? Suffering first and then glory. And in the Psalms, take Psalm 22, Psalm Isaiah 53. These are not just prophecies of the Lord's sufferings, but you'll see they're also prophecies of the Lord's glory. You know, about halfway through each of them, the prediction moves on from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus to the glory. And you know, it's made very clear by Paul, isn't it? He was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Remember what the next word is? Wherefore, or therefore, God has highly exalted him, given unto him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the sufferings are the crown after... the glories are the crown after the suffering. And I think the plural word glories here would take in the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, the descent of the Spirit, God's present glorious place, run right in his eternal glory, because all of that comes, doesn't it, from the sufferings that the Saviour endured. The sufferings of Christ, the great subject of Old Testament prophecy. But not only so, Peter says, this is important, we've stressed it already, what was revealed to them? Well, the time was revealed, the circumstances how these prophecies would come to pass in detail wasn't revealed. We read that in verse number 11, but verse 12, this it was revealed, that they weren't ministering to themselves. Now I would suggest we cannot take that absolutely, because there was a sense in which they were ministering to their own contemporaries. So I think we might render it, but they were also ministering. But they were also ministering unto us. Isn't that amazing? This word minister is a word that has a lot of spiritual connotations. They were serving us. Thousands of years later, the prophets were serving us. So it's the unity of Scripture, their ministry is for us. Not just the apostles and the other apostolic men who wrote the New Testament, but the prophets were also serving us when they prophesied of these things concerning the Lord Jesus. But notice this, there was complete consistency between the message of the prophets and the message of the evangelists that were sent to preach to these people in these provinces of northern Turkey. Why would that be? Well, surely we're thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, aren't we? The message of the gospel is what? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. So Peter's saying much the same, isn't he? The gospel message they heard was consistent with the Old Testament. There was no contradiction. It was consistent. They're ministering to us, but it was very consistent with the message the first evangelist brought to them. And notice that these evangelists were empowered by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. I would think that's a reference to the day of Pentecost, that very special since the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven, and in that very special sense, as we know, he's operating in the present age to empower the preaching of the gospel. And then Peter, finally, which things the angels desire to look into. I suggest that this tells us the privileged place we have as believers, that we are granted a deeper understanding than the greatest of the prophets. They were searching diligently to seek to find out the time and circumstances when the word would come to pass. But Paul tells us elsewhere, doesn't he, that we are those who live in the days upon whom the end of the ages has come. That the end times, in a sense, are already broken into the present world in the coming of Christ. We're living the age of fulfillment. We're living the age of consummation. The promises have been fulfilled. The consummation of God's revelation is spoken. In times past, says the writer to the Hebrews, a parallel passage, isn't it? God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now, in these last times, though there's a sense in which the last time started to run when the Lord Jesus came. In these last times, these times of the end, when the future, long promised, has broken into the present, God is speaking to us in his Son. How privileged we are. I've quoted a verse there, actually. It's a tremendous verse. Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. It makes this point very clearly. Many prophets, says the Lord Jesus, and kings have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. The Lord said these to his listeners on earth. They're true of us too, aren't they? These men of the Old Testament longed to see the fulfillment of that which they yearned for. But we have seen the fulfillment, haven't we? We've seen these things coming to pass. We've seen, for example, how the Messiah can be the suffering servant and also can be the prince of the house of David. The two have been brought together, haven't they? The suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah are one and the same. The godly in Israel must have puzzled over that. How could these things all be true at the same time? What circumstances could there be that all of this could come to pass? It was hidden from them, wasn't it? But the Lord could say, you've seen, you've heard. Many kings, many prophets desired to see these things. How blessed are we? And that blessedness is even more underlined by this, which things the angels desire to look into. Now the word look here is the word that we might literally render stoop and look. So the angels, if you allow me a wee bit of preacher's license, are craning over the battlements of heaven, aren't they? And they're trying to understand the privileges that are now ours. Isn't that astonishing? Ephesians 3 verse 10. Unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, through the church. You know, people said this is God's postgraduate school, you know. Through the church. They are being taught the manifold wisdom of God. How privileged, Peter Reed, how privileged are we? Granted greater grasp than the Old Testament men, greater men than we are in most respects. And also things the angels desire to look into are the very things that Peter's been speaking about, our present salvation and our future inheritance of glory. And one final point, I owe this to a very good commentary on 1 Peter by a man called Peter Davids. I quote him a few times in the notes. This is good. The glories follow the sufferings. Neither Christ nor his people receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. I think that's good. I think it brings us back again to the great theme of the letter. We've looked at that in some detail already. We've looked at it in regard to verses 6 and 7. And here, Peter again. You know, not only is this a matter of study of the scriptures, this is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? That for the believer too, as for Christ, he's called to follow the way of the cross, and by that means to enter into Christ's glory. So this is a very interesting passage, which I've now briefly covered. Most of it's down here, but I've gone over it in a bit more detail. And I do think it contributes a lot to our understanding of the unity of Scripture. I've already mentioned how important this is to establish the... This is no human book. No merely human book, perhaps I should better say. It is the very Word of God written, all written by men, and many human features are there. There's also a divine stamp upon it. All Scripture is God-breathed. One of the reasons we know that, brethren, is this. It's a great theme running through it. Sufferings of Christ, the glories that should follow. Comment? Question? Let's spend a minute or two looking at these verses before we move on.
Talking about Christ being the unifying theme, and wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees? They missed that, didn't they? The Lord accused them, you search the Scriptures, because then you think you have to turn the light, they would take the problem. And they missed the big picture.
They missed the big picture, Mike, that's right. Absolutely. And I think, too, we are deprived. I think there is a danger. Perhaps we've suffered a bit more in our circles and people maybe seeing Christ when he wasn't there, you know, just overdoing and overdoing, looking for strange, obscure analogies. But I think the danger today is just the opposite, that some have reached the stage they hardly see anything of Christ in the Old Testament at all, and it's only presented historically. I think that's an equal danger, isn't it? And this passage would guard against that very strongly. I don't think it gives us a license just to do what some have done, almost make a fool of themselves by, you know, digging out the most obscure kind of passage and trying to bring out some reference. But I think equally it testifies more strongly against the more recent tendency to almost see nothing of Christ in the Old Testament. Peter witnesses against that very strongly. What was their theme? Well, we tell it reads, the Spirit of Christ within them testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. That's the great theme of the prophets. And I take that to refer really to all the Old Testament, according to Peter here. So we need to have before us, don't we, the preaching of Christ from the Old Testament. As part, not the only part, but as part of a ministry.
Alan, I've heard it said that the church is not revealed in the Old Testament at all. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that there are references to the church in the Old Testament that weren't understood until after Christ came?
My personal view on that is I think that is a little bit of an overstatement. I think what people are saying is the truth of the body was not revealed. And I think I would find it almost impossible to argue the contrary, because it seems to me Ephesians 3 makes that absolutely clear. But I think Peter is balancing that and by saying that the salvation that we enjoy, the grace that's been brought to us.
Well, there's many predictions of the Gentiles coming to the Lord.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think in that sense, the church, in that broad sense, the church is mentioned. But not as a distinctive new revelation. The body of Christ, the union to the living head in heaven, the complete lack of any national privilege and the union of Jew and Gentile together, that was absolutely new. It was hidden in God, according to Paul in Ephesians 3. But having said that, this passage, I think, makes it clear that the grace we enjoy, the heavenly inheritance through Christ's sufferings and glory, that is anticipated. I think the answer is that there are predictions in the Old Testament that the Jews didn't like very much, that the Gentiles would also be saved and blessed.
Well, they probably thought it would be with Israel being the head of the nation.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly, yeah. Exactly. And Ephesians 3 tells us there's no special privilege in this current age. There's unity in Christ. But, of course, that's consistent with what we read here. What wasn't revealed to them is the time and the manner of time, the time and the circumstances in which this grace would be brought.
One of the clearest passages in the Old Testament that would indicate the Old Testament predicting that would be in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James, mm-hmm. the Lord, stands up and quotes an extended passage from Amos, mm-hmm. the prophet, to validate that the gospel can go to the Gentiles and was predicted to go to the Gentiles.
Yes. And that's consistent. The grace that should be brought to you was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets.
I'm thinking of a practical note, how the prophet says, search diligently, and how that also be an example. exaltation for us to, now that we have, in a sense, the complete revelation, we ought to search it diligently too. We ought to be students of the Word. And in a sense, to be in such a privileged position as we are and not to avail of it is really sad, isn't it?
See, it's even interesting, just to confirm that, Mike, that two verbs are used. King James rendering, have inquired and searched diligently. Two similar but slightly distinct words are used to just underline that point, that they themselves devoted themselves to the study of what had been revealed to them.
I've often thought of the prophets actually looking into their own writings.
Exactly. That's right. Exactly.
They didn't get it all.
Exactly.
They prophesized, and then they pick it up and say, oh, what do we got here? You know, what did I just say?
I think we'd be foolish to say they had no understanding of what they were saying. Anyway, to keep some reason in this, but they did not see how the big picture would fit, even from their own book, never mind all the other ones that were prophesying before them or after them.
It's the Isaiah reading Isaiah 53.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
Such a picture to me. Yeah.
But Daniel is a very clear example of that.
Yes, Keith?
In the book where he's told to shut up, and this is in chapter 12, verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So there was even a sense in which he sought to know these things, and he glimpsed some things, no doubt, about the future, but he couldn't spell out all the details of what the Lord had been telling him in these latter chapters in the book.
In fact, verse 4, that's very helpful, Keith, because verse 4 might be not unlike of Daniel 12, might not be unlike verse 12, that although it was at least revealed to him that there was more to it, you get the drift of what I'm saying, it might not be revealed what there was more to it, but at least it was revealed to him that there was more to it. I would like to notice this the other day, about verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that at least this was revealed, that there was coming a day when they would be ministering to people away down the line. And that may well have been as part of the whole process of revelation that they received. That was part of it. That, you know, you might not understand this fully, but in coming years, this will all be made clear to other of the people of God that will follow after you.
Brother, I appreciate you taking time to spend extra time in this portion and talk about the inspiration of Scriptures, because all of us that are here would mentally assent to everything that was said. Almost we could do it in our sleep. But does it really impact us in our real heart and devotion for the Word of God, like Mike was kind of addressed? And of course it does to some extent, that's why we're here.
Mm-hmm.
But if we would really, that's the part where that reviving comes in, that Brother you were praying about. If we really understood what Peter's alluding to here, the privilege that's ours in the Word of God, and access to an understanding of His plan. If we just start with us, imagine the impact wherever we go back to our areas, if we could pass that flame along to others. You know, it is amazing. It is astounding.
I think, too, it's very important, if I may say so, that in our preaching to our young people, we establish them in the truth of the authority of Scripture. I think sometimes some brethren have taken a kind of head in the sand kind of approach and just this kind of, you know, just accept it by faith. Now, I don't know what they mean by that, but I think we need to spend time asserting exactly what we mean by the inspiration and authority of Scripture and presenting the case from Scripture itself, as I've tried to do, and many other things could have been said as to why we believe that Scripture is the Word of God written, rather than just putting this forward. I mean, there are many other arguments, you know, the living power of Scripture, you know, how it lives and works in people's lives, but
prophecy.
And fulfilled prophecy. I mean, that's there as well, isn't it? As well as the unity and harmony of Scripture, fulfilled prophecy. You know, so there's plenty of lines of, I mean, I think we should include this in our regular ministry. I believe that's very, very important.
The past, present, and the future that was seen by the people who received this letter, the same past, present, and future that we enjoy today. We look back at the words that have been delivered to us. We taste and see that the Lord is good each day, and yet, like the angels who long to look in, there's that sense of a longing that there's so much more to see.
Mm.
when we're in the presence of the Lord.
I noticed that the angels are spoken of in the past tense. They longed to look into this and apparently don't still long into it. Maybe they understand it now. But I wonder when that longing was. Like, what were they privy to the scriptures when they were written? And like, they were like Bible students thinking, I wonder where God's going with this?
No, I'm sorry, bro. I think the angels is in the present tense. It's the prophets are in the past tense. I think so. Anyway, yeah, they're certainly just in the English text.
The NASB is past tense.
Even for the angels, is it?
Yes.
Oh, right.
I'm looking at it.
Here we're getting into this grammar again. Hey, the tenses.
I have an essay, American Standard, that says, which angels long to look. Not long.
And then you have the wrong translation.
I think the prophets are definitely in the past, but the angels, are, we read here, they long or desire to look into.
Yes. They learn about the wisdom of God by looking at us.
We've actually been discussing this passage on for our Wednesday night study when we're talking about the head of Christ.
Right.
And how the head covering and the adornment there is for...
For the angels. Yes. Yeah. There's another... you could actually preach a sermon, couldn't you, on these three passages, Ephesians 3, 1 Peter 1, and 1 Corinthians 11. They're all a bit different, but they're all looking at the angels desiring to see and understand things. And
Alan, when you're discussing, when you're preaching on, you know, to you or whoever you might be teaching about the inspiration of Scripture, it seems like there are two different issues. There's the inspiration of Scripture, which most people would readily agree to, but then there's the preservation of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get down to, you know, which Greek text, you know, which manuscripts, what translation.
I know.
Issues. How do you deal with those things distinctly when you're teaching? Or maybe you don't.
I have had to deal with them on occasion. I tend to take a not too rigid a view in that, and I would take the view for the ordinary Christian, if they're holding a reasonably reliable version of the Word of God in their hand, and I would usually go on to say preferably a fairly literal one, that they can be assured that for all practical purposes they are holding the Word of God written. I think you confuse the average believer if you get into too much detail about texts and such like. And that's what I would tend to do, just to emphasize in more general terms the preservation of Scripture by God, and also make the point that even at the greatest divergence of text, there is no doctrine or practice affected by any difference in text. There are people who are zealots for one textual tradition or another would probably take a slightly stronger line. But I think for the typical believer, they need to be assured of that, that these differences in the text do not affect the authority of what they read as far as their beliefs are concerned. And that God, I mean, these texts, that difference is when you actually analyze them, you know, most of them are not crucial. And, yeah, I might say a word or two that people have different convictions about the different textual families and so on. But I think to go into too much detail in that bamboozles the people, to be honest. I mean, you'll gather from that, I'm not a signed up supporter of the Textus Receptus, as, you know, I mean, the only valid text. I mean, but, and I think people get confused if you go into too much detail of all these kind of things.
The Lord apparently quoted the Septuagint.
Yes. I would encourage people to use a more literal translation, like either the King James or the New King James or the NASB or the English Standard Version, rather than a more paraphrasic one. I think it's appropriate to say that. And this is without prejudice to whatever an assembly decides as to its views in public reading. That's another question again. And I just simply make that point that, you know, that would be closer to the force of the original words, just simply to remind people of that. And to assure them that any reasonably reliable Bible translation, which I think I'm taking a bit more there, will not lead them into error. It will testify of the Word of God in English to them. I mean, obviously we wouldn't want to, we're excluding things like the new, what do you call it, you know, the New World Translation and that kind of thing, So I would take a pretty general view in that. But definitely assure them of the miracle, of the not so much the miraculous, but I think rather the providential preservation to us of the text of Scripture by the meticulous care of the scribes. Yeah, that's another thing that I think a little has to be said about. I would tend to say it in a positive way about God has preserved the Word despite all the assaults upon it, starting off with Genesis chapter 3. You know, and God has preserved. But you see, God has preserved His Word by providence. I think that's important. He could have preserved it by miracle. I mean, there could be somewhere the autographs, you know, and God by miracle could have preserved the very autographs of Scripture. Now, even the most zealous defender of any text, who's got any kind of brain at least, will not say that that's the case. You know, we do not have a miraculously preserved autographs of Scripture. I mean, we've got to be honest and admit that. If we don't admit that, we're shown to be fools. But God, in a providential way, has overseen that His Word has been preserved down the centuries. Now, I think it was E.J. Young in his book, Thy Word is Truth, makes a very good point. That raises the question, why did God not miraculously preserve the actual text of Scripture? I think he gives a good attempt to answer. Given the history of the church, it could have been into an object of idolatry. And he gives a good biblical illustration of what happened to the brazen serpent. That it was turned into. And I think that's quite a telling argument. And you know how in the Middle Ages you could practically build a big ship from all the true cross that was around, you know? You know? Well, that was true. That's sadly true. And if you imagine people were saying the very autographs of Scripture, you know? People were coming down and buying. And I think it was this divine wisdom that God chose by providence just to use human instruments, that His Word would be written down. And
wonder if the angels are up in heaven scratching their halos. Wondering, why is he doing it with these? Look at these people,
yeah.
They can't get it right.
But I think it's important to note, to give credit to the scribes, particularly the Old Testament Jewish scribes, for absolute scrupulous care with which they copied the text of Holy Scripture.
Without the printing press.
Without the printing press. Yes, Keith.
You kind of have more confidence even too by the various manuscripts that we have, because it shows we've been honest with the text, that it's not a work of propaganda. Mm-hmm. Like the Quran, a few hundred years after Muhammad, the Caliph Uthman took it together and ordered that all the variant copies be destroyed.
That's a very good point, Keith. You know,
we're at least honest with the text.
Mm-hmm. I think setting the interesting question of the text aside, and a more basic level still, I think it's very important to realise the assaults that Satan has made even in the very existence of Scripture in any form, and how we're sitting here today and we've got the Bible in the English language. That itself is a tremendous thing. There's a little rhyme. The Huguenots, you know, the French Protestants, used to have a banner with the anvil and the blacksmith hammering at the anvil with their hammers, and underneath they had this motto: strike as you will, ye hostile bands, the hammers break, the anvil stands. And that's true, isn't it? Did you know that Voltaire said that by 1850 the Bible will be obsolete? Do you know that the house in which he wrote these words later on became the headquarters of the Swiss Bible Society? That's tremendous, isn't it? Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church were so incensed against Wycliffe for translating the Scriptures from the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, into English, they pursued the man until after he was dead. And they dug up his bones and broke them in pieces and scattered them on the river that flowed near his home. Isn't that absolutely incredible? Hostility for making the Bible available to the ordinary people in English. Now, I've said this back in Britain, so it's not just for your benefit that I'm now going to say what I'm going to say. What happened to the bones of Wycliffe? They're scattered on the river that flowed through Lutterworth. And that flowed into the Trent, and the Trent flowed into the sea, right? And the bones, Wycliffe's ashes thus were washed into the North Sea. That's the way the Trent flows, let's just assume it is, right? Isn't it amazing that that is a metaphor for what happened to Wycliffe's work? That it was flowed into the oceans of the world, and the Bible in English has spread from England and Scotland, Wales and Ireland, particularly to North America, and from North America, as well as from the British Isles, right round the whole world. Isn't that an amazing thing? you know, his enemies did that, but the word of God was carried to the very oceans of the earth, just as Wycliffe's ashes were. And you know, he had never heard of, you know, believe it or not, Wycliffe had never heard of North America. He lived about 100 years before Columbus. But isn't it amazing that now we have this continent, and I've said it at home, so I'm not just trying to butter you guys up, which in many ways is more of a stronghold of scripture than the British Isles. And isn't that in the providence of God how all that came to pass, isn't it? The hammers break. Who's heard of these guys that persecuted Wycliffe? Maybe scholars of medieval history. But you, your typical, even reasonably intelligent person, never heard of them. Hammers break. And we think of Tyndale. He's a great hero of mine, by the way, William Tyndale. He was the man who first translated the scriptures from Greek into English. And when he was being burnt at stake, this was his prayer: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now, Henry VIII, who was quite an unsavoury character in many ways, for his own political reasons, I think it was about 2 or 3 years after Tyndale's death, he changed his tune altogether, and he decreed that the word of God in the English language should be put into every parish church in England. Amazing, isn't it? God makes the wrath of man to freeze him, and he preserves his word. So there's another argument you want to use: fulfillment of prophecy and the preservation of scripture. How God, despite all these attacks and assaults of men, has maintained his word to this present hour. It always makes me feel very humble to think, you know, these men have sacrificed so much, and here I am sitting in comfort, you know, and just laugh it all up. You know, would I be willing in those days to stand with these men, you know? And we owe a great deal, don't we, in the providence of God, to those who have gone before us. That's just English. I mean, I say that in no kind of, that's what I would know most about. We think of the labours of Luther and others in German, and the labours of those in French and other languages. And in more recent times, the translation of Scripture, you know, it's an amazing thing that too, isn't it? You know, the very years in which the Word of God has been under most assault in the professing church, let's say the last 200 years, you know, approximately, that's the very period which also the Scripture has been translated into more languages. What is about 90% of the language in the world now have at least got some portion of the Scripture. No other book has anything like that kind of diffusion through it. And it speaks to men of every background, doesn't it? Women of every background. I think we need to have every confidence in the authority of Scripture. And this, maybe we're just taking a little out of context to look, see all these things in it, but I think it's there, isn't it? It's got one theme, and that theme is Christ. And how important to emphasise that. I think we should maybe this afternoon try and break about 3, would that, and give you about 2 hours off. Would that be all right? Would that be with general approval, brethren? Mike can lead a special group for the chosen ones. Is that what we mean? We want to think, will we do that now? Will we go on for another half hour or so, then convene again after dinner? Would that, can we have just a kind of indication? Would that be the majority view, rather than going on right now, having a break and now going on till 5? Would that be, we prefer to have a bigger break in the afternoon?
How's that going to affect our ability?
Oh, well, I have to get the accelerator on now, won't we? Tomorrow we might want to do it slightly differently. We might want to break just after lunch for a little bit longer. That might be better. I think we should maybe go on to about maybe 3, quarter past 3.
Yeah, really, an hour break is probably sufficient, isn't it? Would that be enough?
Yeah. Well, why don't we break now? Short break, just for a drink, whatever.